You're listening to a message from Canby Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
Of Luke. How many of you enjoyed the Gospel of Luke? Yeah, good. One of you. Awesome. Makes it seem all worth it and fitting to today's message. In the Gospel of Luke, we will be in chapter 15 today. We are going to be looking at lost things. How many of you lose things? Yeah, my family right now is just shaking their head, and they know how significant this passage is to me. I constantly lose stuff. Now, this is not just normal, like your keys. And I feel bad even admitting this out loud. I regularly lose my wallet. Probably yearly, I lose my credit card. And oftentimes, it's happened that I've lost it a couple times in a single year. I'm constantly losing things. My wife, it drives her mad, and I'm so sorry to her. She gets dishes, like a little dish. You can put it here, and it's like, put here, stupid. She doesn't say that. There's hooks, you know. I'm like, babe, you know, maybe if we had hooks. And she's like, there's so many hooks. Front door, back door, side door, sliding door, windows. Like, there's hooks. And I just cannot find it in me to put them where they belong. I'm constantly losing my wallet, my keys, and losing things is just a part of my life. And I wish that it wasn't. And for the sake of my family. In particular, I have a particular mechanical pencil that, going through seminary, that is what I parsed every Greek verb with. That is how I broke down all the verbs and the nouns in the Greek. And I, dare I say, love this pencil. And I lose it regularly, and I will rip through the house, tear through the house, looking, is it under the bed? Is it under the clothes that my wife just folded? I left it in the laundry. And I will aggressively go looking for things that are lost. It's just a part of who I am. And in today, in the message of God, of the Luke chapter 15, we are going to look at lost things. Now, the passage is structured, and we're probably very, very familiar with it. In verse chapter 1 of chapter 15, it says, "Now to the tax collectors and to the sinners." They were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So this is the situation going into Luke chapter 15. Luke, he is writing this story down where Jesus, the crowds are continuing to grow. If you think back to last week's message that Shannon did so well, amen, on the cost of discipleship. If you guys were not here for that, download it, listen to it. It was so, so good. And she tells of the story of Jesus and his crowds that are growing and his miracles are growing and his popularity is growing. And last week she shares about the cost of discipleship and what it will cost us. And then here, Jesus, his fan club and his foes are continuing to grow. He's got the sinners, those who are known as the outcasts, those who are the least of these, those who maybe are paralyzed, they're handicapped, those who are not on the same social economic scale as others. And then he has the Pharisees and the scribes. And again, a couple weeks ago, I was speaking of the Pharisees and scribes, and I reminded us that the Pharisees, though they get a bad rap in the gospel, they were actually people who really wanted to preserve their relationship to God, but they did it in such a way that they put these other rules and these boundaries and laws on top of laws. But lest you think that, you know, these Pharisees, they just didn't get it. The Pharisees are a reminder that they are better than us today. When you think about the Pharisees, we did not outpray them. They constantly we're praying. You know, you might be, you know, Bethel, 24-hour prayer, or IHOP, that they haven't stopped praying in like 100 years, and they just pray and pray and pray. There's different ministries focused on prayer. Nobody beat the Pharisees. You might think that you know Scripture, but nobody beat the Pharisees. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible, they memorized the whole thing. They memorized from memory the whole thing. The Pharisees are the real deal. They are very religious. They're highly religious. But they are committed. And so when we think about the Pharisees, don't distance yourself so much from them. But we get in the story and we go, where are we in this story? And here, Jesus, this is his crowd, and he's got Pharisees and religious people, and he's got sinners, people who are desperate and clearly need a Savior. And this is what makes the story great. Oh, sorry, don't do that. Steve told me not to do that. In the first several verses, we're going to look briefly. We see who Jesus is talking to, and in the next set of verses, he's going to look and he's going to tell this story of a lost sheep. And I'm not going to go into this, but he's going to say, look, there's somebody that had 99 sheep. Well, they had 100 sheep, and they had the 99, and one went astray. And it shows this pursuit in the midst of the masses that what this good shepherd will do for the one. And they'll go and they'll hunt and they'll find that one, even though they have 99. I mean, think about us. If we had 100 pennies, would you go look for the one that you lost? I like that. Some of you are shaking your head. That is frugal. I like that. The idea is that the many are of value, but so is the one. Jesus will go further, and he'll say, well, let's look at it this way. There was a woman, and she had 10 silver coins. She lost one. And what does she do? I have never thought of this. What I do, babe, running through the house, is biblical. She tears apart the house. She rips through the house to find that one. Now I have a scripture for my behavior. Yeah. So she tears through the house. She has 10 coins and she finds that one. And again, it's meant to be another picture of what it looks like going after the individual. What's it look like when you have the critical mass, but doesn't the one, isn't the one important as well? It's amazing. And can you imagine the crowd? The crowd is, ah, wow, yeah, okay, I see that. The Pharisees and the scribes are sitting there. They're going, okay, I see it. You got most of us, the religious people, and you might go out and get one. Okay. You can feel the crowd. And then Jesus, doing what Jesus does, he gets to the next parable, the point of it all. And we're going to just read through this, and we're going to dissect it. And Steve told me today, he said, Mark, it's your birthday. Go as long as you like. I'd love to be here. So we're going to look at the next several verses, starting in verse 11. And this story we know so well because it's referred to as the prodigal son. And how many of us have grown up in the church and that we know this story, the prodigal son? Go ahead, raise your hand. Yeah. Okay, so for most of us, we grew up and we know the story of the prodigal son, that there's two sons. One is good and one is bad. I didn't want to put a curse over my kids or anything, so I didn't want to bring up. I have two sons, and they're both great. But in this story, there's one good son, there's one bad son. And what the story is that we've kind of grown up with and put it on the story felt board in Sunday school is there was one bad son and he went away and he squandered the wealth, and he came back home, and the father gave him a hug. And end of story, and isn't that nice? What I think the story is pointing to is our understanding of prodigal. If we look at the definition of prodigal, it's categorized by a profuse, wasteful expenditure, reckless, yielding, abundant. And Pastor Timothy Keller from Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City wrote an amazing book titled Prodigal God. And in that book, he unpacks his version of this story, and it has shed a great light. It's a regular read of mine. I read it almost yearly. I recommend you to read it. If you listen to it on audiobook, it's 2 hours and 15 minutes. And if you're like me and you just read it, it's about 3 weeks. A little slow on the reading. And the book, what he does is he's going to point us to the prodigal God. It's actually God, the father figure, who is reckless. Remember what Shannon told us? Not reckless in our theology and not reckless and aimless, but seemingly wasteful. Like, why do you leave the 99 for the one? You already have 9 coins. Why go for the one? You already have a good son and you have your kingdom and one son's wasted it, yet you run to him. Who's the one who's being wasteful in the story? Who's the one that's being prodigal? Who's the one that is reckless and doing what nobody would do and pulling up his man's skirt and running to his son? Who's really the prodigal in the story? As we unpack it, I pray that this story would have fresh meaning to us. This story has foundation in my life. And I wrote this sermon several weeks ago. And then coming back to it and writing more on it and coming back to where we're going next week and looking at more parables, I've been wrecked. Because right now we know in culture, the veneer of Christianity is fading away. The idea of this just Christian world that we live in, and the idea of those that are wishy-washy in the middle, that you can sense this like sheep and the goats being separated, that the idea that just being a casual Christian, that we're really in this time of standing for our faith. And we can look at this in many different avenues, and this story will challenge us of thinking to ourselves, who's right, who's wrong, who's in, who's out, who does the Father really love? Hopefully we'd be challenged this morning in rethinking those who are on the outside, those who are lost, who are the least, who needs the gospel. Let's get going. In verse 11, chapter 15, and you can follow along, but I hope that you brought your Bibles. Everybody got Bibles? They're paper, and looks like a book. Let's follow along. Verse 11, and he said, there was a man who had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property. Give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided it, and he divided his property between them. So let's pause. We'll pause here, and we're going to kind of go through the scripture and do a little bit of commentary just to get through. It says, and there were 2 sons, and the younger said to him, Father, give me my share of property. What is happening here? Well, what we have is we have a younger son, and we have an older son, and that's the story. The Pharisees and the scribes, remember who the players are here, who's listening in the crowd. And Jesus, and they would all get this, an older son and a younger son. And the way that it worked culturally at this time, and based on the Levitical code, is that the firstborn son would get a double portion. So if this is a whole piece of the pie, I have a nice little picture here for you, that the older son would receive 2/3, that the younger son would get 1/3 of the estate. The older son, biblically, always got a double portion. And so what is happening here is the younger son is saying, Father, I want my portion. I want my inheritance. Translation, you're dead to me. This story was so crazy to those who are listening. This story, in hearing this, you would hear the crowd gasp. They would be seething. This story is crazy. One, a son that would go to a father, a man of this status. The way that it worked here is that the land that you were your wealth was built off of your land. There's actually even first century commentators that would say that you didn't own your land owned you. The word for land in the Greek here is bios, where we get our word biology. It's the very core of who we are. Jesus is here and he's saying, look, this son, he's saying, Dad, give me a part of you. Give me my part. I wish you were dead. It doesn't matter to me. You dead or alive, if you're dead, I get my portion. But you're alive, so I still want it. The crowd is seething with anger right now. And then we carry on. The story gets even more reckless. It gets more crazy. And follow with me here. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, and he took a journey into a far-off country, and he squandered his property in reckless living. The guy had property. He took his property, and he actually had to shrink his estate. He had to go off and sell it in order to give it. And what we have here in this story is there's two scenes that are happening. There's the scene with the younger brother, and then there's the next scene. Think of a movie, and it'll be the older brother. And in this first scene, the dad, the father figure, he has to take from his own property. He has to go and sell his land to give his son what he wanted. His son goes off and he squanders it. And we read on in verse 14. And when he had spent everything he had, a severe famine arose in the country. And he began to be in need. So he went out and hired himself out as one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. He sent him out. The crowd, they're Jews. Think about pigs. They don't eat pigs. Now he's working. He's essentially working for pigs. The father gives him what he wants, and he goes and he squanders the inheritance. It's not just the son's inheritance. It's the father. It's his bios. It's who he is. It's the family, land, and inheritance. It's passed down from one generation to another. And now the son finds himself without anything. A famine comes. He doesn't have anything. And he goes and he hires himself out. And I will say this, it's just there are so many ways to look at this scripture, and I got to get through it today. But church, know this. If you're listening to with us online, if you're in the patio in this room, one of God, if we look and we know our scripture well, one of God's greatest wraths. When we think of wrath, we think of earthquakes and flooding, and we think of locusts coming and taking over. If you know your Bible well, you will see that one of God's greatest wraths is giving his people over to exactly what they want. The wrath of God is letting the people get exactly what they want, time and time again. We want a king. We want to be just like the nations. Really? You want that? You want to be just like, you don't want me to be king over you, people of Israel? God gives them a king. It's not too many years longer that they're deep into idolatry and slavery, being enslaved into the nations that they wanted to be like. Over and over again, we see in Scripture, Solomon, it starts out, we see in Kings that Solomon, he loved the Lord. By the end, he loved his wives, his alliances that he had made, his relationships that he was handed over to exactly what he wanted. One of God's greatest wraths, the greatest wrath that God can give us, is he hands us over to exactly what we want. And that's what we see here. We'll carry on and save that sermon for another day. And he was in verse 16, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He longed to eat the food that he was feeding the pigs. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise, he comes up with a plan, I will arise and I'll go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against you, and I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against God before you. He knows exactly where he stands, inheritance-wise, and what he's done. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me not as a not, and treat me as one of your hired servants. One thing I want us to pick up here, churches, in this Act 1, Scene 1, he's not saying treat me like a slave. A slave had rights. Slavery in the first century had privilege. Slavery lived within the community, lived on the property. He's saying, I can't even be one of your slaves. A hired man here would have been somebody who lived outside of the temple gates, of the estate. A hired man would have been somebody that wasn't in the family, not even on the premise. He would have been a hired profession. What he's saying here is, hey, Father, I know I'm not worthy to be called your son, and I've come up with this plan. I can't be called your son, but I'll pay you back. Make me your hired servant. Make me a hired hand. I have a plan. He comes up with this plan. Father, I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired ones. And so he arose. Verse 20, he arose and he went to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. And if the story doesn't move you, church, then ask the Lord to soften your heart. He saw him. He saw him from a long way off. He felt with compassion, and he ran, and he embraced him, and he kissed him, and he said, son. And he said, the son to his son, listen, this is what the son says. Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. And before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. This is what's happening. The son has a plan to come home and to save himself. The son has a plan to come and to repair what has been lost. He knows that he's not worthy to be called a son. And the father, he sees him from a long way off. And this kingly figure, a father of this stature, he would not just be sitting there waiting for his son. He'd be busy about his business, doing things. But he's there. And he's waiting, and he sees him from a long ways away, and in his robes that symbolized his inheritance, his actual robes, the father's, symbolizes the inheritance that had been passed down to him. There is no kingly figure at this time that would have ever shown his legs, lifted up his robes to his loins and ran. Children ran at this time. Youth ran at this time. Women ran at this time. No man, no father would run. He is completely reckless, completely turning the other cheek on culture. The crowd would say, no way. There's no way. This story is too crazy. And he runs to him and he throws his arms around him. And he says, get him a ring. He puts a ring on his finger. And a ring is a symbol of sonship, of daughtership. It had the family, it had the family signet in the ring. And it showed what family you were a part of. And it says, you're my son. And he puts a robe around him. And he says, and a robe symbolized an inheritance. You squandered your inheritance. And he says, let's celebrate. Let's celebrate. Start a party. And again, at the time, most people, you would only eat meat. You would only eat meat for special holidays, for weddings. Nobody had the money and they wouldn't spend like this. You would eat vegetables and beans and lentils. I think beans and lentils, are they the same thing? Yeah, the same thing. And you would eat that. You would only do this for a very big occasion, and everybody in the village would be invited. And he says, let's celebrate. My son is home. Story ends, right? Like you can hear it in the air. People are excited. Look at the Father. Look at the forgiveness. That's not where Jesus wants to draw our attention, though. This is the younger son, and he's come home. Praise God. Bring a fattened calf, for this son of mine was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found. And they began to celebrate. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and he came, and he drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. Verse 26, and he called one of his servants, hey, come over here. And he asked him these things, what these things meant. And he said, hey, your brother has come home. Your father has killed a fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and he refused to go in. The older brother, this is the scene that Jesus is pointing us to. This is the second scene of the story. We already see this reckless and this love of a father. And again, this story, we see this father who just says, I'm in love with my son. I'm in love. My kids have come home. And there's no father at this time that would have looked like this. And what Jesus is saying, what you view as sin is different than how I view sin. How you view your father is different than our heavenly father. No matter our father, I think most everybody has a father wound of some sort. I had a great father. I had a great, great father and a great life. And I had him for 30 years of my life. And I'm sure I have a father wound in there. We all have a father wound. And God will say, I redefine who a father is and what a father means. And a father's reckless love to his people. Scene two, we see this older brother. And this is where I think the story's driving to. And the older brother says, what's going on? Your brother's home. And he goes, and the father, in verse 26, but he was angry. And he refused to go in. The father came out to him, and he went out to talk to him, and he answered, Father, look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed you. I've never disobeyed a command, yet you never even gave me a young goat. What do we have here? We have an older brother. We have an older brother who's done all the right things. And in the story, remember who we started out with. Who'd we start out with? Who's listening? Sinners and Pharisees. The Pharisees know exactly who they are in this story. The Pharisees know exactly that they're the church. The Pharisees know that they're the religious ones. They're the ones that got it all together. We see that the younger brother, that's easy for us to see. We know that sin. We know what a universal idea of sin looks like, of drinking and partying and sex and pleasure and that Vegas image. This is a image of licentious living that's known worldwide. And the standard picture of what happens, that it leads to death and destruction, to pigsties. But what we don't recognize, the one that we oftentimes don't recognize so well, is the older brother syndrome. Let's look at the older brother. The older brother, he says, I've always obeyed. I've always done what you have commanded me to do. I've always been good. I've always done the right thing. And the father says, the father's reply, he goes on to say, my younger brother, he squandered the property. He slept with prostitutes. And you're killing a fattened calf for him. In verse 31, and he said to him, this is to the older brother, son, you are always with me. And all that I have, it's yours. Son, it's all yours. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for your young brother was dead. Now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. Both these boys, both of them, the older son, it's not as easily recognizable, but it's where Jesus is drawing our attention. They both want the father for his things. The younger brother said, you're dead to me and I want my stuff and I want to go live how I want. I want my loose living, my licentious lifestyle. He sinned against the father, doing very, very bad things. But there's another spin on this story. That the one who's actually lost is the one who's doing very, very good things. I've been good my whole life. I've never done anything wrong. I followed the rules. I did all 613 of those laws plus the Ten Commandments. I did it right. And yet, the story points that he is just as lost. That they're both using the Father. They're both using the Father to get what they want. They're both using the Father to get wealth, to get riches, to get status. Both are separate from the Father without relationship. Look at the Father. If you look at the story, the Father, he goes out to the firstborn son. Remember, we already have this picture where he picks up his robe and he runs to his son who is far off. And now the story turns and he goes out to his firstborn. And he goes out to him and he says, son, why are you not in here celebrating? And he says, He goes, listen. Another way of saying you. He doesn't even refer to him as father. I've done all that you commanded. I've served you. Slave language. It's not a slave owner. It's your father. And what he does is he says, I've done everything for you. And now you're celebrating him. What he's upset about is the father is being wasteful with his resources. Wasteful with his wealth. He's already spent your inheritance. Your son. He refers to him as your son. They're both trying to get control. They're both trying to get control of their inheritance, of their wealth, of their status. But there's two kinds of lostness, church, and I'll leave you with this today. You can be sinning and out living a godless lifestyle and lost. You can be moral, Christian, check the box, and lost. You can be, there's lostness that's sleeping with prostitutes, doing drugs, living a crazy lifestyle. There's another kind of lostness that's the Sunday school teacher. You can be equally as lost, equally as distant from the Father, equally doing it for the wrong motives. You see, what this story should do for us, that we don't just repent for our sin. We repent for even our motives. Why do we do what we do? Do we do it just for streets of gold and mansions and get out of hell free card? Or is gospel living, Christian living, that we get God? We do it because we're with him, because we want to be like him. We want to resemble him, that we would know him, that we would love him, and that we would delight in him. That we would be compelled by a story like this to go, I want to know this kind of Father. I want to know this kind of God. He's reckless, and he's in love with his sons and his daughters. That he is the prodigal. He's the one that goes abundant, above and beyond. He's the one that goes running. You can feel the tension. You can feel what's happening here. The lover of prostitutes and squandering wealth, lost. The moral righteous man, lost. Religion says God wants good people. Jesus wants all people, humble people, people who recognize their need of a Savior, the ones who say, I can't do it on my own. I can't do it by my loose living, and I can't do it by all my good works. I need a Savior. And if you don't believe me, if you're not convinced by this, listen to the words of Jesus in chapter 7, verse 22. And he said, in 23, and on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works and things in your name? And he will declare to them, I do not know you. Jesus himself reiterates this idea. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship to a Father. God the Father is better than you think. Lostness is not just a matter of our number of sins. Our lostness can be sitting right in this room today. Our lostness, we can be just as far away from God doing all the right things and lack a relationship with him. As we examine our hearts today, would we not only just repent for our sins, would we repent of our motivation? Would we also look at our lives and say, Lord, is there any area that I'm not doing this out of love for you? Is there any area that I'm doing this for just gain of my own kingdom? Would we examine our hearts today, church? Would we look at this story in new light? And would it move and shape our hearts? Would we continue to be a community of Christian, gospel-centered, living people? That the gospel would not be something that we just needed once. It wouldn't be something that we just needed past tense, but it's something that we continue to need. Would you pray with me? God, you are better than we think and better than we know. We're in a world and in a time where we need you more than anything, not the silliness, not the headlines, and not the platitudes and the quick verses to fix things, but we need you. We need your presence. We need to feel you, Lord. We need to know you. God, would this scripture move in the hearts of us beyond Sunday morning? Would it be more than a message that tickles our ears? But God, would it mold our heart? not by anything the preacher said, but by your word and your word working through the Holy Spirit to minister to hearts. God, I pray that we would celebrate that we were lost and now we're found. God, would that be the resounding anthem of our church? We were lost and we're found. There's still room. There's still room at the foot of the cross. God, and I just pray that you would shape us to look less at those who are perceived to be on the out and we being on the in, Lord, but we would just be arms open to those around us, that we would continue to welcome those at the foot of the cross where grace remains. A kind father is recklessly pursuing his daughters and his sons. We love you, Jesus, in your name.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.